Well, it's good to see you again tonight. We're continuing our study in 1 Peter. In the book of 1 Peter, we're in chapter 4. And can y'all hear me? This mic is working, isn't it? Okay. Everybody hear me? You can't? It's on. I just checked it. It's on. Okay. But we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to consider verses 7 through 13 tonight. So we'll start reading in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And we'll stop right there for tonight. Peter makes an interesting statement in verse 7, in the first phrase of verse 7, if you notice that. He says, the end of all things is at hand. And I was thinking about that thought, and I thought, you know, it's rather strange for Peter, a first century Christian, to say that the end of all things is at hand, because that was almost 2,000 years ago. But the believers during this first century of Christianity were looking for the return of the Lord. And we understand that we're living today in an age of grace, that since the death and resurrection of our Savior, for the past almost 2,000 years, 1,900 some odd years, we have been living in the age of God's grace. In other words, God is extending his hand of grace and mercy to people that they may believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. This is God's age of grace. This age, as we know it, as we understand it, is going to end someday. Skeptics in the world remind us that things are going on like they always have for the past couple thousand years. Nothing's changed. You know, and you know, this business about Jesus coming back, you know, I just don't believe that because, I mean, it's been almost 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus, since Jesus had died. I mean, what's the big deal about that? That's what skeptics or unsaved in the world would say. What they fail to take into account is the fact that God has appointed certain epochs and certain ages in his the economy. If you read the Word of God, the Bible, you'll find out that this particular age in which we live is going to end. This life, as some of the unsaved people think, this life is not all there is, folks. This life as we know it, for us as believers, is going to end. The Lord's going to come back for his church someday. He is going to take all the living Christians and resurrect all the dead Christians. He's going to take us up into the air, and then he's going to take us into heaven, and we'll be with him forever. Forever. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. But Peter here is saying that the end of all things is at hand. And he also mentions in verse 7 two things that we should be aware of as we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, for the end of all things. Number one, in verse 7, we should be sober. Now that word sober literally means to think and act discreetly or to use sound judgment. To use sound judgment. To be sober. And I think it's interesting that there's some people who call themselves Christians. You know, you recall some years ago there was this a big thing that was sweeping our country that the Lord is going to come in September the 12th, 1988. You remember that, 1987 or something like that. And all these people sold all their possessions, sold their houses, quit their jobs, gave their money away, and they went up to a mountain, and they were going to wait for the return of the Lord. Of course, the Lord didn't return. You know? Because he's never told us in his word exactly, precisely when he's going to return. These people were not sober. They were not using sound judgment. We as the people of God, God exhorts us as his people to be sober, to use sound judgment, to think and act discreetly.
Yeah.
Peter also mentions in verse 7 that we should watch unto prayer. We should watch unto prayer. In other words, be vigilant in prayer. Because, we have an enemy out there. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know, we have an enemy out there who would love to destroy us, who would love to take our testimony and make it of no effect in the world. That's what Satan wants to do. He's our enemy. He goes about as a roaring lion, as the Word of God says. But Peter enjoins us in verse 7 to watch unto prayer. In other words, we are supposed to be vigilant for one another. Vigilant, we should be vigilant in looking at our lives as believers. And if we can pray for one another, that means that, and if we can ask the Lord in prayer to protect us against Satan in his attacks. I hope that you're praying for me in that respect, especially when I have to get up here and minister the Word of God. Satan loves to get on me. I've told you about this before. And right, especially during the times that I'm studying the Word of God, he loves to distract me, to get me off track, to get me behind in my studying, so I have to rush. You know, that Satan has a whole lot of tricks that he can trip us up with. We have to be careful. We must be vigilant. We must be sober. And we must be watchful unto prayer. Because our enemy is going about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So in verse 8, Peter continues on. He says that above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. That word charity means love. That's an old English word. It means love. And Peter is saying, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Peter is talking about believers here. That you and I, as God's people, should have fervent love for one another. It's interesting, I found out that word for fervent is used in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was imprisoned, you recall, by Herod in Acts chapter 12. And prayer was made without ceasing by the church in Jerusalem. The same word that means out without ceasing means fervent. It's translated fervent here in verse 8. Interesting. But, I've often wondered, why does the Spirit of God take certain words and certain phrases and certain chapters and puts them in the Scriptures? Have you ever wondered about that? If you look at verse 8 and you read it this way and you leave the word fervent out, it says, above all things, have love among yourselves. Well, we already know that. But, you know, the Spirit of God had Peter put that word servant in there, which adds a different dimension. It doesn't change the meaning, but it adds another dimension to what Peter is trying to get across, the thought he's trying to get across to us. That word fervent means to be extended or stretched out. To be extended or stretched out. We should have, as believers, we should have intense love for one another. We should go out of our way to be thoughtful to one another, to be kind to one another, to be forgiving to one another, to be gentle with the failings of others. And Peter reinforces that in the next phrase in verse 8. He says, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. Peter quotes that verse in Proverbs 10 there when he says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. That's a quote from Proverbs 10. But what that phrase does not mean, love covering a multitude of sins, what it does not mean, it doesn't mean that we sweep our sins under the rug. It doesn't mean that we pretend that they don't exist. Peter here is talking about believers as being forgiving and showing the love of Christ to one another. How would you like for a Christian to go up to you and say, well, I tell you, Earl, boy, you sure blew it that time. You messed up, didn't you? And I'm really surprised you, Earl. You would do such a thing or say such a thing. Boy, you really messed up, and I don't know what to think of you now. Would you like somebody tell you that, a Christian tell you, or would you like to tell them, listen, brother, I understand what you're going through. I've been there. And I just want to know that I still love you, and I'm going to pray for you. Now, which one would you rather take? The first illustration or the second illustration? I would rather people come up to me and say, Earl, you know, to get in my face and point fingers at me and remind me of my sins and my mistakes and my failures and my faults. You know, I would rather get some encouragement. We treat one another just like the Lord Jesus treats us. Have you ever thought about that? I think we lose sight of that sometimes in our relationships with one another. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to treat others just like the Lord Jesus treats us. And how does the Lord Jesus treat you, brother, sister in Christ? Isn't he merciful? Isn't he gracious to you? Isn't he understanding and sympathetic with your weaknesses? Now, I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus is going to go along with our sin and our sinful activities in our life. I'm not saying that. But Peter here in verse 8 is saying that love covers a multitude of sins. We all have failures. We all have shortcomings and faults. It's how we deal with those things amongst ourselves that makes a difference in our lives as believers. Peter is saying that we should love one another, because that's one of the keys in our relationships with each other, that we should have fervent love among yourselves. Fervent love among yourselves. But we got to move on here to verse 9. Peter mentions in verse 9 about hospitality. He says, hospitality, use hospitality one to another without grudging. That word hospitality literally means be friendly to strangers. Be friendly to strangers. Interesting, isn't it? And it's interesting that we've had some people we don't know come into our midst, and we want to greet them warmly, make them feel at home. If they're fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, we want to show interest in them, to show the love of Christ to them, and tell them and show them that we care about them and we love them as brethren and sisters in Christ. You know? And we have opportunities to help other Christians. And I think our attitude, we have to check our attitude sometimes. We don't want to say, oh, yeah, well, you know, I got to help Earl again tonight. Man, what a drag. You know, that's that's not what our attitude should be. Peter's talking, I'm using that as an illustration, use hospitality one to another without grudging or without grumbling or griping or complaining, you know. And that encompasses our attitudes toward one another. Again, we should develop a loving attitude toward one another when we use hospitality to one another. But Peter continues on in verse 10. He says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, in verse 10. Now, the gift that Peter is talking about here is the spiritual gifts or talents that God has given us, has given you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 10, Peter is saying, even so minister the same one to another. You know, one of the great things about spiritual gifts or abilities or talents that God gives us, we get to use those gifts and abilities and talents to minister to one another as fellow believers. That's what Peter's talking about here in verse 10. You all have a spiritual gift, so do I. Gift or gifts, or a talent or an ability, regardless of what that talent or ability is, we can use it to minister to one another. And also in verse 10, Peter enjoins us in verse 10, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word good stewards here means literally an estate manager. An estate manager. Someone who manages the affairs of other people. That's what a steward is, a good steward. A good illustration of a good steward would be in the Old Testament. You recall Joseph. You recall that he was a slave in Potiphar's household. And Potiphar saw Joseph's honesty, his integrity. Potiphar saw that Joseph was a man of God. And Potiphar entrusted all the affairs of his household into Joseph's hands. Joseph was the one who made all the decisions.
Potiphar allowed Joseph that leeway, that latitude to do that, because he knew that Joseph was a good steward in his house. You also recall in that same chapter how Joseph was cast into prison, and he became friends with the prison keeper. And the prison keeper allowed Joseph to administrate all the things that were going on in that prison. They were all, again, Joseph was a good steward. He made all the decisions in that prison that affected the prisoners and himself. The prison keeper saw, again, that Joseph was a man of integrity, a man of God, an honest man. And a good steward, as Peter said here, is one who is supposed to be held accountable for what they say and what they do. And Joseph was a good illustration of a good steward. I think one of the applications here to us in verse 10 is that we should be good stewards of the gifts and talents that God has given each one of us. You know, sometimes I don't mean this in a quick way. Well, I guess I am going to be critical, but some Christians, I think, are reluctant to use their spiritual gifts. And they think, well, you know, I'm just not good at that. I just can't do this, and I can't do that. And, you know, what are people going to think of me? And you know, I just, you know, they're reluctant to use their spiritual gift. But, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we have a spiritual gift, you know, I encourage you to use that for God. You know, I'm not being critical of you. And it's because we all have at least one spiritual gift that God has given us. God wants to use our gifts, our talents, and abilities for Him. That's what we're supposed to do. And in verse 10, that we should minister the same one to another. That we should, when we have spiritual gifts and abilities and talents, we use those gifts and talents to minister to one another. That's what God wants. You know, if we're reluctant to use our spiritual gifts, you know, that kind of puts us in a position of not being able to minister to one another or to glorify God in our lives. And, you know, we want to do that as believers in the Lord Jesus. We want to take these wonderful gifts and talents and abilities that God has given to each one of us and use those things for Him, His glory, and for the people of God and the building up of His church. Okay. And verse 11, Peter continues on in verse 11. He said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. The word oracles here means the divine utterances of God. If any man speak, let him speak of the divine utterances of God. I think the immediate application in verse 11 is for the public ministry of the Word. That ministers or preachers of the Word of God should preach the oracles or speak the oracles or the utterances of God, and let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. We as preachers, you know, we have a responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. We have a responsibility every time we come up to this platform to remember who and what we're talking about. We're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, and we're talking about His Word. Now, I would expand the application of verse 11, not just to metaphor public ministry, but also I would also expand it to the point of a Sunday school teacher teaching children, an Awana leader ministering in Awana, or even leading a Bible study, or even teaching someone one-on-one. You know, whenever we do that, whether it's in public or in private, we are ministering the oracles, the divine utterances of God. And you know, brother, sister in Christ, that's a big responsibility, because we're handling God's words here. We're handling God's thoughts. We're handling spiritual truth that we're ministering to other people. And we have a responsibility before God to minister those things. And, you know, I also have some thoughts about that. You know, when we preachers we like to give our opinions about various things when we're up here. We have that opportunity to do that. But, you know, I think we ought to be very careful about that, our opinions. You know, when we speak of the word, when we're speaking the oracles, we're speaking of the divine utterances of God. That does not include giving our opinions about politics or world affairs or current events. Now, some of you may disagree with that. But, you know, I've seen on TV, just as you have too, I've seen preachers on TV talk about a political candidate, a particular political or social issue that is important for us as Christians and use his platform in the church service to put across his opinions about social issues, current events, or politics. And the Word of God is kind of pushed off to the side or barely mentioned, if at all. And you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's wrong. That's wrong. Because when we're up here, as me and Mark Hartley and Bob Adcock and all the other ones who come to this assembly, we have a responsibility before God and before you to speak forth the oracles, the divine utterances of God, not our opinions about politics and current events. There is a time and a place for those things that we can give our opinions about politics and all that sort of thing, social issues. This platform should never be used for that, because that would violate verse 11. It says in verse 11, if any man speak from this platform, let him speak as the oracles or the utterances of God. The utterances of God. The men who come to this platform should speak of the Word of God and nothing else. Nothing else. That's what verse 11 says. I'm not making it up. It's there. But we also see in verse 11 that God gives us abilities to minister the Word of God either from the platform or in Awana or Sunday school or in a Bible study or one-on-one. God gives us the ability and talent and the gift to do that. And we should use our gifts and talents in that area for His glory. And that's the chief end in verse 11. That's the chief end of our ministering, is to glorify God. To glorify God. You know, one of the things I do in my preparation for messages or sermons on Wednesdays or Sundays or whatever, one of the things I always pray, I said, Lord, I pray that this message may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that if Jesus Christ our Lord is not glorified in our preaching, what use is it of me to get up here and preach to you? I mean, it's a waste of time. One of the things we must remember, whether it's public ministry from the platform or in Awana or in Sunday school or in a Bible study or whatever, the chief end of our ministering should be to glorify God, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in verse 11 it says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 11, right there. And, you know, if we're preaching the Word to glorify ourselves, to get the plaudits from other people, to get pats on the back, we're ministering for the wrong reason. We're ministering for the wrong reason. And, you know, I've met men, I've known men, not many, but a few, over the past 25, 26 years that I've been saved, that they minister for the wrong reasons. You know, they want the plaudits, they want the applause, they want pats on the back. But, you know, when we speak the oracles of God, the divine utterances of God, we do it that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Okay. So in verse 12, Peter moves on. He switches thoughts here in verses 12 and 13. He's talking about persecution, the believers being persecuted. He said in verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. The word fiery trial here is interesting because during this time that Peter wrote the epistle, Christians were suffering horribly under the Roman Emperor Nero. Nero was a cruel, wicked, corrupt emperor. He made it his special delight in life to persecute believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christians were subjected to some horrible things. They were even burned as entertainment for Roman people, for the Roman authorities and Roman people during this time. The persecutions of Christians during this time, it was cruel, it was merciless, and it was vicious. It was barbaric. And I've read, and you probably read, of some of the things that happened to believers in our Lord Jesus Christ during this time, the horrible, intense persecution that they had to suffer for the sake of the Lord. And Peter says in verse 12, he says, don't think it unusual that this horrible persecution is taking place. He says, verse 12, you know, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. And We in the West, now when I say West, in North America and Western Europe, the believers in those countries, we suffered very little persecution in this country, or in Western Europe. We haven't endured the suffering for Christ that other people have. I recall some of the Christians in the former Soviet Union years ago. It was against the law to meet in public to have a church service on the Lord's Day. Christians would go out to a cornfield. They would go out to a forest and meet there and sing hymns and hear the Word of God proclaimed. They couldn't do it publicly. They had to do it secretly. If the governing authorities in a local area found out that Christians had children and they were raising those children for the Lord, they would take those children out of the home and put them into state homes and use that time to inoculate or to use communist propaganda to change the children's mind and turn them against Christ and against their own family. Sometimes the families would never see their children for years. And, you know, we think that sometimes when people make fun of us or ridicule us, that's pretty bad. But, again, think of the believers down through the years who have suffered unmerciless persecution. And Peter addresses this in verse 12. He's saying that don't think it strange concerning this fiery trial. You know, persecution is going to come for the church. It's inevitable. I don't know how much persecution is going to come in our country before the Lord comes. It may get intense. I don't know. It's possible. The laws in this country may change again, and the politicians in this country may turn on Christians. They may take away our right to vote. They may, if you're a Christian, they may fire you from your job. They may kick you out of school. They may possibly make it illegal to pray in public or have church services in public. I don't know. I mean, I'm speculating here. Only the Lord himself knows what's going to happen. But, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to remember that if we want to live godly lives, as Paul told Timothy, we're going to suffer persecution. We are going to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be held up to ridicule. We're going to be cursed at. We're going to be made fun of. And I recall the time in my life before I knew the Lord, I was doing those things to other Christians. I didn't like them, and I didn't want to be around them. And I told them so. But, of course, the Lord changed me, you know, after I was saved. But, you know, Peter is saying here in verse 12, don't think it strange of the fiery trial that's coming among us. And in verse 13, and we'll have to close in verse 13 tonight, our attitude in suffering, in being persecuted, what should our attitude be? In verse 13, we should rejoice. We should rejoice in persecution. You recall in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were being persecuted by the authorities, they thought it, they were filled with joy that they suffered shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were rejoicing. The early Christians, when they were persecuted, many of them were rejoicing. It's interesting that, you know, Satan thinks that in persecution, he can defeat us as believers. But how do you defeat Christians who are locked up in prison and they lead the prison keeper to Christ, just like Paul and Silas did? They threw the Apostle Paul in prison. He spent time writing letters to instruct and encourage God's people. If they beat Christians up and throw them in prison, they sing hymns. If they kill us, they'll promote us to heaven to be with the Lord. How can we be defeated? You know, our attitude should be one of having a victorious attitude. Our attitude should be a victory over persecution. Now, at the time, the persecution will hurt. It will sting. But, you know, God says in His Word in verse 13 that rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Think about all the horror and the barbarity that the Lord Jesus Christ was subjected to. Think about that. And if we are persecuted, let's go back to the Lord Jesus and let's look at His life and see how He was persecuted. And, you know, that will help us to endure. And it's interesting that Satan thinks that he can defeat us in persecution, but if we rejoice in the Lord if we're rejoicing in the Lord, not in our circumstances, how could Satan defeat us, brother, sister in Christ? He'll try to bring us down. He'll try to discourage us. He'll beat up on us. He'll try to lead us astray, to distract us, to tempt us to sin. But if we're rejoicing in the Lord, Satan can't defeat us in our spiritual life. We can live a life of victory over Satan, even in the times of intense and horrible persecution. We'll have to stop there. We'll pick it up next time in verse 14.